Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Our sermon text this morning comes to us from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. This morning we will look at verses 7 through 16. Please stand together as we hear from our text this morning. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would send your Spirit to enliven our hearts and our minds, that we might receive your word and be transformed by it this morning. Lord, take what I have thought to prepare here this morning and change it as needed. Use it for your glory. Lord, may we hear you speak, not the words of a man, but your very word to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If we are in Christ, it is because of our faith in what Christ has done for us. This faith has been given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. This faith is a conviction, a trust that Jesus, our Savior, very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed puts it, is, as Colossians 1:15 through 17 tells us, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We believe that Jesus became incarnate as a man, the second person of the Trinity. God took on flesh, and he lived a perfect, sinless life in perfect righteousness, and then offered himself as that spotless sacrificial lamb as our substitute, subjecting himself to the cruel death on a cross, to pay the sin debt that you and I and all his people in every generation owed. He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's letter to the Philippians is rich with much encouragement for us, and it calls us repeatedly to rejoice in Christ and what he has done for us. This morning, I want us to look specifically at who we are and what we have in Christ, and the challenge that Paul sets before us to live like we believe. Having just listed a number of areas from a human point of view in which Paul might have had reason to boast, he begins in our text this morning at verse 7 by putting those things in their proper perspective. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Everything that Paul has previously gained, whether material goods, his Hebrew lineage, or his standing among his peers, when compared with the value of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord, is so much rubbish, as he says in verse 8. This is good because Paul is being held in prison as he writes this letter and has indeed, from the world's perspective, lost everything for the sake of Christ. But in exchange, he has received more. He has gained Christ. He knows Christ and is in him. He now can claim an alien righteousness, which, though not from himself, is truly his and has only become his through faith in Christ. He says in verse 9, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." That righteousness was given to him not as an ultimate goal in and of itself, however. Paul looks beyond this gift, unspeakably wonderful though it may be. Being in Christ means a knowing of Christ, an intimacy with Christ, fellowship with Christ, and an increasing conformance to the likeness of Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us that we who are in Christ are predestined by God the Father to be conformed to the image of his Son. But what does that mean? In 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And in John's first epistle, in chapter 3, in verse 2, John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When at last we are conformed to his image, when we see him just as he is, then we will truly know Christ. That is what Paul is striving for. He says in verse 10, "that I may know him," that is, that I may know Jesus Christ, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Matthew Henry's commentary speaks of the Apostle Paul's longing to know Christ. And it says, "The apostle was as ambitious of being sanctified as he was of being justified. He was as desirous to know the power of Christ's death and resurrection, killing sin in him and raising him up to newness of life, as he was to receive the benefit of Christ's death and resurrection in his justification." Can that be said of us? Are we as ambitious of being sanctified as we are of being justified? When I look at my life and I know my own heart, sadly the answer is so often no. The Apostle Paul wants supremely to know Christ. Yes, he has faith in Christ and in what he has done for Paul to justify him. Paul knew his doctrine of salvation so well that he teaches us that doctrine, being used by God the Holy Spirit to inscripturate it for us in his word. Yet Paul still had a driving ambition to know Christ more and more. I dare say that I am not so ardent a seeker of the knowing of Christ. No doubt some of you here are, as the Holy Spirit draws you to it. But what effort do most of us put into that endeavor? Do we count all our personal accomplishments as rubbish, or as some of the early translations have it, as dung, in order to gain Christ? How much time do we spend in seeking to know Christ? As Reformed Christians, we often take pride in learning and knowing doctrinal truths, and even engage in further studies in order to perfect the little nuances that may show a greater extent to our learning above some of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can get so caught up in laying out the proper order and degree of what Christ has done for us that we forget to look at Christ Jesus himself. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone from studying to know sound doctrine and to be able to express it well to others. I think that is very needful in our Christian society today, which often misses the riches of considering and meditating on deep theological truths. But brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was possibly the greatest theologian ever, with the greatest understanding of right doctrine, and still his surpassing desire was to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Do we often meditate on the person of Christ? I know that I don't. Until perhaps I begin working on a sermon or maybe a Bible study, I confess that I'm often little concerned to really know Jesus in an increasing manner. I take it for granted that the narratives about Jesus are all true. From the Christmas story and the life of Christ presented in the Gospels, the accounts of miracles, his teachings recorded in his encounters with his disciples and Pharisees, and his interactions with crowds and individuals, and finally in his dying and rising again from the dead, and his ascension into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. These are all stories that I believe wholeheartedly, but they comprise a set of knowledge about Christ. And unless I seek by the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to know Jesus Christ, my Lord, more intimately, I think I'm often missing the mark. I'm missing the depths of fellowship with Christ that are promised to those who seek him. This is what was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we just read. In verses 33 and 34, we read, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Back again to our text, and again in verse 10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." What is this power of Christ's resurrection? In Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, He tells us how we were dead and we have now been raised, resurrected from our death. He writes, beginning in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, while following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And also in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." The power that comes from being raised with Christ is that we now have life in our bodies to resist temptations which we face. We now have the power to not sin. Of course, we will still sin as long as we are this side of glory, but by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God working in and through us, we will, as we read from the Westminster Confession, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, have the dominion of the whole body of sin destroyed, and the several lusts thereof more and more weakened and mortified. We will more and more be quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Still in our text in verse 10, Paul goes on, "that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." In reading this, I was reminded of what we've been studying in 1 Peter on Tuesday mornings, where Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And our Lord Jesus continued trusting the Father, the one who judges justly, unto death. We are called to follow Christ's example of trusting our God as we walk through both the joys and the sorrows of our lives. Paul's desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and to be conformed to his death have a directed purpose, which we find in verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This was not an expression of doubt by Paul regarding whether he was indeed saved and perhaps might not be raised from the dead. This is a statement of his personal involvement and commitment. It is a statement that Paul does not take his salvation for granted and that he's not resting on prior experiences. He's not coasting in the Christian life, as I am so prone to do. He is saying that if he is called to suffer in this life, he will do so unto the Lord. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, none of us can claim perfection. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Again, Paul is not doubting here. He is a seeker of God and of God's purpose for him. He knows that the Lord Jesus Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus for a purpose. We read about this in Acts chapter 9, how Paul was put to the ground and the Lord spoke to him and he was made blind for 3 days until Brother Ananias came and laid hands on him as the Lord directed him. We read in verses 13 and 14 that Ananias was not too eager to go to Paul, given his prior persecutions of the church. But the Lord answers Ananias in verse 15 and 16, where we read, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" The purpose for Christ Jesus laying hold of Paul may perhaps be clearer to us than the purpose for Christ laying hold of you and me. But if you know Christ, and in fact are in Christ, then he has without a doubt laid hold of you, and for a purpose. This may be expressed in a specific call to ministry, as a pastor or a foreign missionary. But as we have noted before, there's also a common purpose for each of us being in Christ. And that is to be sanctified to the glory of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ. In listening to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson some years ago, he stated there that God will not tolerate in his family those who will not share the family likeness. If we are in the family of God, we will grow in our likeness to him. Paul goes on to specifically speak to us, his readers, in verses 13 and 14, where he says, "Brothers," or "brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Because Paul has made this his highest ambition, as he assesses his progress, he expresses dissatisfaction in himself that he has not yet arrived at his goal. But he's not discouraged, and he does not give up. This fortitude is by the grace of God towards him and towards us. It comes from having been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It is not our laying hold of Christ first, but by Christ laying hold of us, which is our salvation. And our safety in this pursuit is that Christ keeps his hold on us. This pursuit is one that will take Paul and will take each of us the rest of our earthly lives. Paul is determined, though, to follow it through. He is not dwelling on the past, whether accomplishments or failures. And the same holds true for us. Do we have a mountain of sin in our past? I can say with some certainty, yes, we all do. We need to repent of that sin with true repentance and then, to the extent possible, forget about it. Accept the forgiveness of God in Christ. Our focus needs to be on where we go from here. Paul's example of that is not just a pondering of the future, it's an active reaching forward to what lies ahead. We are called to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do I know that this applies to us? Because Paul tells us in verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. You might say, well, I'm not the mature one, so that doesn't really apply to me. But remember the words from Romans 8:29, that we who are in Christ are all predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. If you and I are in Christ, it must be you, and it must be me. And if, as we are reaching forward for the prize, in anything we think otherwise, God's word says that he will reveal that to us also. If we will not engage in this endeavor, we should question our standing before God. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Our text this morning is finished with verse 16, where Paul tells us, only let us hold true to what we have attained. As we struggle with knowing how to proceed, Paul tells us that we need to implement in our lives as much as we already possess. If we know a little, then live in accordance with that little that you know. If we know more and have been walking with Christ for many years, then live in accordance with that much more. But live like you believe. What are some of the things that we have attained? What do we know? If we are in Christ, we know that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He is our teacher, our comforter, and our convictor when we sin. We know that there is now no longer any condemnation from God because of the sin that is ours, because we are in Christ. So how then should we live? The Word of God gives us many commands, many specific do's and don'ts, and we ought to learn what those are and heed them and align our lives to them. But we don't want to forget the grace of God by laying out a set of laws by which, if we keep them, we think we'll attain a righteousness of our own. That's an impossible task. No, it is by grace you have been saved. It is Christ's perfect righteousness that covers us, and if we are trusting in him, our living to the standard to which we have attained means consciously living before the face of God, walking with the knowledge of Christ's love for us moment by moment, being thankful to God and having that thanksgiving direct our steps toward those things that are pleasing to God and away from those things that we know are dishonoring to the name of Christ, which we bear before the world, and that name which we still carry when we are alone in our secret places and in our secret thoughts. That is hard, but meaningful work. It is something that I fail at every day. But Paul's words to the Philippians at the beginning of his letter are words that we can all take as our own encouragement. He says in chapter 1 and verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then he reminds us in chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we too, like Paul, are to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, so that we may lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And with his help, may it be so for each of us here this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our life, Holy Spirit, who gives us life in Christ, and who draws us closer and closer, we would know you more. As we prepare to come to your table this morning, and as we recognize that we are your body, we ask that you would meet with us, and that you would strengthen our desire to commune with you, not just here, but in our daily walk. We ask these things in Jesus' name.